I don't know if you ever wonder why Pastor Peter does that. I don't think it's because he can't see you or you can't see him, but it casts a huge shadow right there where you're trying to read. And his eyes are a whole lot better than mine. He can see you. But yeah. Well, the Lord is good. And I don't know if you noticed, there was a phrase in the first song we sang, Blessed Assurance. And it said something, I can't remember the words exactly, I'd have to sing it through for you, and I won't do that. But it said something about looking above. Do you know who wrote that song? Fanny Crosby. What could she see? She was blind. But she knew the Lord Jesus. And that he would return. What a marvelous thing. Well, last weekend, we attended a wedding and a baptism. Probably most of you know about it, but I have to say it anyway. And I was privileged to perform the marriage of one of our granddaughters. The groom's grandfather, also a pastor, gave the Bible challenge. So two elderly gentlemen, I'll be kind, got to marry these two young people. And it truly was an exciting time. And then on Sunday morning, that was on the Saturday, then on Sunday morning, we were able to go to our son's church where our son goes. And his son, 18, just graduated from grade 12, wanted to know if I could baptize him. And I did something I've never done before. I baptized him kneeling. The baptismal was this high on the platform. He sat on a stool and I knelt. Now that hasn't happened before for me, and I will never miss it. But we made it. And he testified of his faith in Jesus Christ and his desire to follow Jesus. He knew he was a part of God's family by the saving work of Jesus Christ. And he was already serving with music in his local church. I probably shouldn't tell you this, but he's a drummer. And he's good. That's just from a grandpa's point of view. And I'm not into drums a whole lot, but they're okay. But both of these events, the young couple getting married, joined two families and started a new family. And our grandson was witnessing to being a part of the family of God. And you know, in the Gospel of John, it says, but to all who did receive him, Jesus, that is, who believed in his name, Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God. Yeah, that's an amazing thing. A part of God's family. And every one of us here this morning who has received Jesus Christ into their own life and has been forgiven of their sin, we are a part of that family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll be going on through this while Pastor Peter's away. That's a great trust, you have to understand, to entrust your study to someone else. And he insisted that we can carry on through the book of 1 Timothy. And so it's an honor to be able to do that for him, but it's also an honor to be able to proclaim the Word of God. That's the highest honor. So every believer in Christ is a part of a family. So think about this as we look at, we're going to begin to read in verse 11 of chapter 4, and I'm going to read right down to verse 2 of chapter 5, because verses 1 and 2 is our assignment for today. Command and teach these things, which he looked at last week. Let no one despise you for your youth, But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an elder man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. We'll just leave it there, and we will look at two things this morning. Now, I don't have it on there, but I will learn how to do that when I get older. I want to look at consider the church and consider correction in the church. Those two things. Consider the church and correction in the church. These two verses, verses 1 and 2, are primarily about the correction part. Some of what we have in verses 11 down to the end of chapter 4 is about the church. But I'm going to look at some different things. I don't usually quote long quotes, but this morning I've got two of them. They both just happen to come from someone that I have learned to appreciate, and that's Dr. John MacArthur. And when I think of him, I think of when I was there in his church at the Shepherd's Conference, and that whole place filled, and a choir loft that would be the first, I don't know how many rows of this whole width. And it was a great time. But he says this about the local church. He gives his description of it. And what he does is take scriptures and just goes through a number of things. If you have his commentary on the book of 1 Timothy, then you can read it for yourself and see if I quoted it correctly. Or if you've already read it, repetition is a good way of learning. The church is described by many metaphors and analogies. 1 Peter 2:9, it is called a holy nation, emphasizing believers' common citizenship in the heavenly realm. Revelation 5:10, it is a kingdom, emphasizing common submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we sang about Jesus, you are my King. 1 Peter 2:5 and 9, it is described as a priesthood, emphasizing the privilege of all believers having the direct access to God. John 15:5, Jesus calls the church a vine, emphasizing believers' common connection to the life of God that enables us to bear fruit. Ephesians 2:20-22, it is a temple built on the solid foundation of the apostles' doctrine with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 12:12, it is a body, emphasizing believers' common life and dependence on their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:23, it is an assembly, emphasizing believers' common calling to be gathered into the eternal presence of God. 1 Peter 5:2-3. It is a flock, emphasizing believers' common need to be led and fed by the great shepherd, Ephesians 2:19. It is a family, a household of faith, emphasizing believers' intimacy, care, openness, and love. Love is the backbone of the family and of the church. End of quote. Some of you may have read the article by Rick Thomas, Five Ways You Can Love Your Church. He says every Christian is a mixture of, do you remember the two things? Anybody remember those two? A mixture of righteousness and unrighteousness. If you didn't read the article, I encourage you, don't throw those out when the bulletin comes. Be sure and get one and read it. He's coming in October here for a whole week. If we're a mixture of righteousness and unrighteousness, that means we have good days and bad days. That means we have good attitudes and bad attitudes. That means we have mixed motives. Sometimes they're right and sometimes they're wrong. That means that we're a mixture, and when two mixtures come together, if both happen to be on the unrighteous attitude, clash. If one happens to be on the godly side of the attitude and the other on the unrighteous, they may be able to help each other. We are in process. That's why I am amazed at the number of people who don't like change. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not finished changing yet. Do you know how I know that? You're still here. And when it's complete, I know where you will be if you're a child of God, a follower of the Lord Jesus. You will be with Him forever. In the process, in the meantime, we're in this process called sanctification, and we're in the process of being conformed to the image and character of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is an amazing thing. We will be changing. So while we're changing, we can get a little disgruntled or whatever else with each other, and we need to understand we're a mixture of righteousness and unrighteousness. The old nature is still there. The new nature is there. And they are at odds. But He is working on us. Sometimes in this process, I just wrote down a number of words that I've noticed at different times, not only in myself but in other people. Is the process of maturing, and it's nice to look back and see where you did come up a step. We're changing, but sometimes we have to repent. Sometimes we have to confess. Sometimes we have to submit. Sometimes we have to surrender. Sometimes we become resistant and we struggle. And some days we like it and some days we don't. And often we bring that with us to church. We don't try to, but it's part of the process. Sometimes people become downright irritable, defensive, and even unloving. Yet Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you," this is for the church, "that you love one another just as I have loved you." And we had lots of that up here on the screen this morning about God's love for us. Amazing love. He goes on to say that we love one another just as He loved us, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. John 13. Guy King writes, "Individual believers will not be long in the faith before they begin to realize there are all kinds of social implications in regard to their own homes, in regard to their fellow Christians, in regard to their work, and in regard to the world at large. Another change. When we begin to view the world and people around us and each other through the eyes of Christ. So, let me ask you a question. Do you love the people called the body of Christ? You have to answer out loud, please. Think about it. Do we love the people called the body of Christ? That beloved bride of the Lord Jesus. On Saturday a week ago, standing with the groom right here, he is a big guy. And he was just sort of that waiting mode. The moment his bride-to-be walked through that door, his eyes were focused. He looked nowhere else. He saw her. He was completely fixed on her. This was the one he was prepared to love until death separates them. That's a commitment. That's a marriage covenant. Those of us who are married know there will be some adjustments, disappointments, and maybe a few other things. But maybe we said the same words. And we found out that in the midst of disappointment or other things, we can move on because of our love for each other based on our love for God. So, second question. Do we love God's family here that meets at Bethany? That's another story. It's easy to love the whole body of Christians all over the world because I only know a few. But what about the body here? Think about it. Do we love the body of Christ that meets at Bethany? With our imperfections, with our failures. As a young pastor, I got influenced by different things that people said and so on. And there was a phrase that used to go around. When you had someone in your church that was grumpy and growly, disruptive sometimes, negative, just seemed to be maybe a stick in the mud, maybe a spear in your side. They were just irritants. And the phrase that was used when they left the church and went to another church eventually was that they were a blessed subtraction. And I used that a few times until God convicted me and made me realize that whether that person was born in the kick of mood and the distinct troubling rest of it, he was bought with the same blood of Christ that I was. He was loved by the Lord Jesus, just like I was. And I came to the place where I no longer talked about any child of God with that term. And I asked God, don't ever let me say that again. I just did, but that was just to illustrate. Because if you're a child of God and I'm a child of God, we have the same Holy Spirit within. How could we? It doesn't make that other person right for being like they were. But they're in the same process I am. I may be 10 steps ahead of them this week. But I might be one step behind them the next week. But they're changing, and I'm changing, and that's God's business. I need to proclaim the Word of God, which the Spirit of God uses, to transform them. So when we talk about the church and the needs of the church, we need to be careful. I could not use that term anymore. It was so wrong, unchristlike, to speak of them in that way. It was unloving. It was disturbing. It just stood out to me. Stop it. So again, I ask you the question, do we love the church? Now I also have a quote from Rick Thomas, how to love our church. And he gave five ways. So I'm going to read those five with just one comment on each one. Think about it. Put your life where he's talking. Love the church with our heart. Do we count others more significant than ourselves, as the Bible tells us to? Secondly, love the church with our mind. What do we think of our church? This one. How do we view the last thing that disappointed us? Go through the file, find out which one was the last one. How do we view that? Who is the most significant in that feeling of disappointment? Third one, love the church with our time. If we love the church, we want to spend time with it, in it. Alex and Becca went on a honeymoon to be together. They want to spend time with each other. They say they love each other. They will grow in that because at the beginning, we say we love. We don't begin to understand what that love will encase as we grow in age. Number four, love the church with our hands. If we love our church, we will want to serve in it. Maybe even being one of those four crew leaders at VBS. Just had to throw that in. That didn't come from Rick Thomas. Don't put that on him. The last one, love the church with our mouth. If we love our church well, we will speak well of our church. Good things to think about. The love of Christ in us will cause us to seek the best for others. His love will even move us to confront sin in our brothers and sisters. That's getting close to chapter 5, verse 1. Confronting sin. When we were in Calgary a week ago Saturday, I was sitting around the table listening to five businessmen discuss their work world. And in the middle of the conversation, one of the guys said, "Jeff, you got a big black smudge on your nose." And everybody chuckled. And so he went right away, and sure enough, and he wiped it off. Came from barbecue something. Nobody thought any more about it, but we were talking along and something came up, and he said, "At least one of you cared enough to tell me that there was a black smudge on my nose." You get the point? How often do we recognize someone is struggling with sin, wrestling through something, and we are so cautious to come to them and speak to them and confront them and come alongside them? Because we don't know what it's going to look like. in the words of Rick Thomas, it could get messy. How far does our love for one another reach? Far enough to put them before ourselves? Far enough to come alongside and confront them about something in their life that is hurting their testimony? So let's look at chapter 5 and verse 1. The first two words, do not. I'm reading from the ESV. What does do not mean? I found a definition. I thought it was really neat. And this is what it said. Do not. Why is that so hard for people to get? Do you ever remember having to say that to your children? Do not do that. Don't do that. Did they get it? The first time. Your son got it. Your daughter never questioned it, right? And then do you wonder why we are so slow at hearing what he said? Don't. It's so simple, and yet it's something that we often avoid. It is a command. And he says, do not rebuke. New American Standard says rebuke sharply. As soon as you approach someone with some kind of confrontation of something that's wrong, they often go into defensive mode. The walls are up. The hands are at a distance. It's like when that young man wanted to go down and receive his new bride. The father-in-law, our son-in-law, was, as he got to there, as Alex went down, her father said, He just knew it had to come. Don't. Not yet. The word rebuke is a strong term meaning a sharp rebuke. It refers to a harsh or violent censure. The word appears, according to John MacArthur, the word appears only here in the New Testament. But in chapter 3 and verse 3, if you look at it, he's talking about the characteristics of an elder. And it says, not a drunkard, not violent. That's the similar word. Interesting. Not physically violent. MacArthur has a phrase that he states later and says, a sinning Christian is not to be hammered with harsh words. So he says, do not rebuke, but encourage, entreat, admonish, appeal, plead with, or even strengthen. It's the idea of coming alongside, like the Holy Spirit, to come alongside and to support and to encourage the weak. Galatians chapter 6 in verses 1 and 2 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Not harsh rebuke. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And the part I left out is keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. When we go to help someone work through an issue in their lives, we need to be careful that we are watching ourselves and guarding ourselves, that we not be walking in sin in in a, maybe even the same way, or that we fall into the same trap. We need to be keeping a watch on our own being. We are not to attack the sinning one, but lovingly and gently confront them. I've watched some people confront another person with something wrong in their life, at least according to them. And it's brutal. They were hurtful. There was no redemptive thought, or at least didn't appear. So we need to be careful that we do not rebuke or confront in a harsh manner. In Matthew chapter 18, if you follow in your Bible and want to turn to that, you know the scripture probably. Maybe it's not your Bible, maybe it's your phone, I don't know. I never know when people are on their phone in the service, whether they're playing a game, or if they're taking notes, or if they're reading the Bible. So, you're free. But it says in verse 15, if your brother or sister sins against you, go to them, tell him his fault between you and him. You notice how small the circle is? Just you and that person. You keep it there. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. It's settled. There is no bigger reason, no reason for anyone in a bigger circle to understand. You have resolved it. But if they do not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, not the most loved. See, there's very clear instruction at the very beginning. And sometimes people have a charge against someone and they don't go to that person and seek to resolve it within that small circle. Get it resolved right where they are. Nobody else needs to know what someone said to you somewhere else or what they did to you somewhere else. If you can get it resolved, just the two of you, that's what is expected. If that doesn't happen, and I don't think it gives that it means that if you go to them once, it's done. Take it to the next. I think there's the opportunity to go several times, if necessary, and do everything you can to see it resolved, if possible. If not, then it goes to the next level. And the witnesses, I'm suggesting, don't come as in a court of law where they sit there and they're questioned, but rather they come first to you to make sure that your charge is legitimate. And that as your witnesses, they will help you work out what really it's about. And if you're on track, then together you can go and confront this person and get it resolved. Now the circle's just a little bit bigger. And if your witnesses know how to keep quiet and confidence, it will not get any bigger. Got to have good witnesses. And then, if that fails, it can go before the whole church. Now, if the sin is, say, a pastor's sin, it probably starts there. Unfortunately, I wish I hadn't seen, but I have seen some of my peers fall and forced to leave the church, no longer to be in ministry. I'm so grateful for the grace of God in my life. As Paul said, but for the grace of God, there go I. Now he says, treat an older man as you would a father. We just read in chapter 4 that Timothy was a young man. So his approach was to be from a son to a father. What an interesting thought. His approach would be one of respect and esteem, deference and regard. The Bible says the gray-headed and aged are to be honored. I'm working on it. The gray. Proverbs says a gray head is a crown of glory. Scripture commands that one's father is to be respected. So the attitude when confronting an older gentleman is to be one of respect, one of honor. And the younger men, like brothers. I never had one. There is a suggestion of there's a level ground as they communicate with each other. Timothy has been instructed to approach them as equals, I would suggest. Not as one being above the other. Not as an attitude of superiority, which would be seemingly arrogant or conceited, but coming as a fellow equal to share with them something about themselves, confront them about that which is wrong in their life. Galatians 2, when Paul rebuked Peter, was interesting. He asked him a question. Peter was switching his loyalties back and forth between the Gentiles and the Jews, and what he would do in one place, he didn't do in another. And so Paul rebuked him, but it was before the other elders, but it was also gracious. Remember Joseph in Genesis, the despicable treatment that his brothers gave him, and yet when it came down to it, Joseph graciously forgave them. And he loved them. And he sought their well-being. And he went to bat for them to save them and his family. And yet when we look at 2 Thessalonians, just one scripture here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, now we commend you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. So there is a place in the midst of being kind and considerate and so on, that there is a place where sin still has to be confronted. And yet when you look at verse 13 of the same chapter, it says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Keep working at trying to confront and to bring together and help each other become more like Christ than they have been. But it goes on and says, if anyone does not obey what they see and say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now then he goes on and says to treat older women like mothers. Again, parents are to be honored by their children, so mother is included as the father, and they are to be honored. This is expected even in the family of God. They need to be gracious to them, gentle, even though they have to speak to them about something that needs to be corrected. Then it says, treat the younger women like sisters. Now, I don't know. I didn't have a brother. I have four sisters. It's a good thing they're all younger than I. I survived. But there were days when I fought with my sisters. I argued with my sisters while we were growing up. Some days I wished they would quit following me around, or I had to quit taking care of them. There were days, even though they were younger, I got tired of them bossing me or trying to. But just wait till someone challenged their integrity or was going to hurt them. I became defender number one. Amazing. How for a while they were irritants, but when someone is going to irritate or hurt them in some way, I'm prepared to take them on and stop them. That's my sister. Interesting. So I know that there's a right way to treat younger women as sisters. Paul says, Timothy, approach the young women with that protective care, that respect when you have to confront them. It's interesting. Age doesn't cover sin, so even the younger ones had to be addressed. But I like the last phrase, and with that our thoughts will focus and final, and that is three words. Take care of those young ladies in all purity. Interesting. I think what it's saying is that the purity of those younger ladies is to be protected. To treat them in all purity when you engage with them. And I like some of the statements that John MacArthur wrote. There is no room for lustful thoughts or indiscretion when approaching the young women as sisters. Be on your guard against any unclean or impure thought toward them. Timothy was a young man. Timothy was to approach them or confront them within the local church. And these young women became vulnerable. Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Immorality has claimed some of my peers in ministry. Immorality has almost gone rampant. And in this day, it almost is licensed to claim that as happening to you in some way. But when you stop and think about it, when you begin to go and work with, and my wife and I made agreements when we first started into ministry, that we would protect each other all the time from the onslaught of others who don't know better. And we have always chosen that. And that's why I am very careful about being in a room that doesn't have sufficient windows and sufficient somebody to be able to see if I'm in my office and there is a lady. That's why I insisted that the door between Cheryl's office and mine be glass. And that is for a protection. John MacArthur says, and he quotes from the book of Proverbs, so let me quote from him. Proverbs gives some very practical advice on how to maintain purity in relationships with the younger women. First, avoid the look. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 25 says, "Do not let her catch you with her eyelids." You may chuckle at that, but it begins with a look. Second, avoid flattery. Proverbs 5:3, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." Third, avoid the thoughts. Proverbs 6:25, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart." It's now moved from visual to flattery to thoughts. Fourth, avoid the rendezvous. Proverbs 7:7-12, "Do not meet with her anytime." Five, avoid the house. Proverbs 5:8, "Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths." And number six, avoid the touch. Proverbs 7:13, "She seizes him and kisses him." That was the next step in a process that culminated in immorality. End of quote. Gentlemen, I speak to you. Be on your guard. Keep your thoughts pure. Watch the innuendos. And gentlemen, if you are those who give innuendos, sexual innuendos, shame on you. I guess I would just simply use the two words that we read earlier, do not. We have a huge responsibility. We need to be careful, checking our lives, watching our lives. That goes for women too. But since I was talking to a young man, I can talk to the men. It's not our age. We just need to be careful, respectful, and aware of the pathway that leads to destruction, moral destruction. And even after it's passed, and you can repent and confess and be forgiven and all of that, it still is a reminder of being caught in a sin. We need to be honest about sin. We must be willing to confront and or be confronted about sin in the local fellowship. We might even find we need some help from a more mature believer to come alongside us and walk with us and fulfill Galatians 6, 1 and 2 by helping us carry that burden and help us walk through it and get out from under it. Confrontation, in my experience, has never been one of the joyous occasions of my ministry. It has happened, but I can't say that I have enjoyed it. I have been confronted. I didn't enjoy that either. But it is important that we keep each other changing toward the image of Christ, cooperating with God as He works in our hearts and lives, our thoughts and mind. May our Lord Jesus enable us to love one another as He loved us. And have the greatest love and respect and care for His body, all the believers, as we can. This is a place where I find I love the people of God. You have blessed us so much. You have not given us reason for heartache or sadness. You have blessed us. And we just love it if we can bless you. Our God is an awesome God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Your word is quick and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Oh, how it pierces. Oh, how it confronts us when we err, where we sin against You. And yet how blessed we are to know how, in Your word, You show us the pathway of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. The pathway of victory, the pathway of cleansing through the blood of Christ. How thankful we are for the cross, the representation where Jesus, Your Son, hung and died in our place, taking our sin, taking Your wrath against our sin in His own body on that cross, that we might be made righteous. Unworthy as we are, we thank You. We are humbled by Your love, but we are so blessed. And so, God, as we part from this, may our focus not be on who is sinning or where do I need to confront, but rather, how can I help my fellow believers to be all that God wants them to be? For we are in the same boat, in the process of being conformed to the image of Your beloved Son, Christ Jesus the Lord. And I thank You for the words that You give us to encourage us in the book of Jude. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Have a great day.